The elders actually originally asked me to teach 1 Corinthians, and I said, well, there are some things in there that I'm not quite sure about that I don't really know the answers to, so I think I might try to teach something else. And then I took on 1 Timothy. Probably not the smartest idea, but that's okay. We're going to share some thoughts this morning, and I'm very interested as we go through 1 Timothy chapter 2 to hear your thoughts, all of your thoughts. I have kind of a perspective on how Paul relates this information, why he relates some of this information, but definitely this does not completely just affect me. And so I want to hear everyone's perspective on it when we get to certain points. But let's go ahead and just jump right in. We'll pick up where we left off last time in verse three, Paul has just gotten done saying that he wants prayers, intercessions, thanksgiving to be made for all people, and specifically for all kings and those who are in high positions, so that we can lead a peaceful and quiet life. And so we talked last time that Paul specifically says the reasoning for this is so that we can lead peaceful and quiet lives, godly and dignified in every way. Now, that's going to be a key phrase or a key theme throughout the second chapter, and indeed throughout the book, but specifically with what we're talking about this morning, keep that theme in mind: a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. Because everything Paul's going to say after this goes right along with that particular characterization. And so we said last week that, you know, when we're praying, our temptation is to simply pray for ourselves. I mean, that's really one of the first things that comes to mind when we're praying, right? We're asking, we're making requests, or for people that are close to us. For people that, you know, we want some sort of benefit or healing or comfort or something. And yet we might leave out so many more topics. We say, well, I don't really have anything else to pray about. Well, yeah, we do. Paul says, petitions, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgiving be made for everyone, for kings and all those who are in authority. And so, you know, we live in peace with our government. Do we always agree with our government? Frankly, we disagree with them on many points, right? But Paul says you live peaceably with them and you pray for them so that that peaceable nature can continue. And although Christians are able to thrive and work in any circumstance, we see that throughout the New Testament. Don't we want to try to help create an environment where the gospel is much easier to be spread? And so living peaceably, having kings or Caesars or Roman officials or, you know, American legislators or whoever, let's pray for conditions to be peaceable so that the gospel can spread. And so it's not for us as Christians, as authorities rise up and they make life harder for people and specifically for Christians, it is not for us to rise up and resist those authorities militarily. It is not for us to go out into the streets and protest. That's not our point. Now, again, there is a time for our voice to be raised. There is a time to express things. But there's also a way to express things as well. And so we talked last time. I accidentally wrote up there last week, consider David, and that was a really bad example. Consider Daniel is what I meant. You think about that. When Daniel and his friends are carried away into Assyria, what's their character? We've been talking about Daniel on Sunday nights. How do they react? Do they buck the system? Do they kick against the goads? They're going to an idolatrous nation where Everything has gone wrong. And indeed, it was idolatry that brought them to that nation in the first place. But they're not kicking against the goads. They are submitting to the authorities. And we can see from the book of Daniel that even the king can see there is something different about these people because of the way they act, because of the way they submit. You know, even when the king wanted to serve them, wanted them to eat the choicest foods and wines, and they said, you know, please don't make us do that. It's even framed as a request. Please allow us to eat vegetables and not defile ourselves with the king's food. And so we can take a lot from Daniel and his friends. And then, of course, we talked about this last time. Look at how Jesus interacted. When Jesus met up against authorities who were persecuting him, questioning him, coming up against him at every turn, he doesn't rise up and say, we're going to take Rome. We're going to do this thing, guys. No, he says, this is not the way that I came to do things. Remember when Peter drew the sword in the garden? What does he say? Those who draw the sword will die by the sword. This is not about fighting the authorities. It's about submitting. And Jesus knows at that point, Peter doesn't. The other apostles don't. But Peter knows at this point that submission is the way that the Father's will is going to be accomplished. It's not easy. And it's certainly not going to be fun or physically beneficial to Jesus. But Jesus knows that submission to the Father's will, in whatever form that takes, is the way to accomplish righteousness. That's kind of the theme that we're getting to. So our part isn't to rise up. Our part isn't even to call down God's wrath. Our part, however, is to pray that God will use leaders to accomplish his will and pray for them when they act contrary to it, which, again, quite often. Our part is to lead humble, quiet lives that facilitate good government and don't bring reproach on the church. And our part is to seek the good of even the worst despots, generals, and senators, because this is good and pleasing to God, our Savior, who wants everyone to come to a knowledge of the truth. We're not going to force truth. We cannot shove truth down people's throats and expect them to follow it. Our part is to live peaceably. Our part is to live in submission in such a way that people look at us and see something different. Okay? Any last thoughts on that part before we jump right into our text this morning? Does that make sense? Submission, a big theme this morning. So bear that in mind. All right. So he characterizes this. He says, for there is one God, verse 5, there is one God. There is one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. For this, I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I'm telling the truth. I'm not lying. A teacher of the Gentiles in faith and in truth. And so, skip ahead. Okay. So Paul has just gotten done saying we need to pray for all mankind because God desires all mankind to be saved. Why? Because he is the father of all mankind. He is deeply invested in mankind's success and in mankind's willingness to accomplish his will. And when he says there, one God and one mediator between God and man. The word there is anthropon. It's all mankind. And so this mediator then, God loved the world so much that he provided an intercessor for us, a man, anthropos, same word, who can sympathize with us and is so genuinely committed to that task that he also ransomed us from our just fate. Did Jesus, this is your layup this morning. Did Jesus deserve to die? No, he didn't. Did we deserve to have Jesus die on our part? No. And so Jesus could have come down. He has full right to come here and live his life the way that he did and say, I am God and man. You bow to me. I'm not giving you a thing. It's you who messed up. So you need to fix it. Is that how Jesus operated? No, it's not. Jesus himself said, I came not to be served, but to serve. Now, you think about that statement. If he comes to serve, that necessarily means that he has come in a submissive role. We're going to look at Philippians chapter 2 in just a minute. So many of Paul's letters come right back to that theme in Philippians chapter 2. But Jesus assumed the form of a slave. And so this is the pretext for everything that's coming after it. Let's see. Sorry, I lost my train of thought. Okay, and so, you know, Paul again is defending his apostleship. You know, anybody that would say that Paul's message, you know, I was listening to a lesson the other day and got to the part on men and women and parts that are kind of hard for us to parse through. And in one of the classes that I was listening to, somebody raised their hand and they said, well, what if Paul was just wrong? What if Paul was wrong? Well, what have we said about Paul? What's his position here? And what's he reaffirming here as his position? What is he? He's an apostle, which means what? He's a representative. He is carrying the words of his master. And so, you know, it's not for us to say whether Paul's right or wrong, or Paul is culturally out of touch, or he's out of date for our times, or anything like that. We have to parse out, is this cultural or is this command? And when the command conflicts with our culture, we've got to reconcile that. And how are we going to do that? And so Paul defends his apostleship. The message is not corrupt. The message is true. So now you've got to deal with that and understand that. Okay. And so we kind of back out for just a second. Let's get the theme of what's happening here before we jump into the next section. All right, we just said God wants everyone to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. Well, how are they going to do that? Is that just by reading scripture? Is that, you know, did they pull out their Bibles and turn to Revelation? They don't have that yet at this point. Okay, God wants everyone to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. And he says there's one God. And therefore, one truth. There's not multiple avenues to heaven. We've got to focus on the one message that's given. And there's one way to salvation. He mentions Jesus is one mediator, a man. And Jesus himself said, I am the way, the truth, the life. Okay. And so that mediator, a man, Jesus, works between God and man to accomplish his will, God's will, and man's redemption. And so we've got Jesus submitting on two behalves, right? Think about how a mediator works. You've got somebody that's mediating a court case or a legal transaction or something like that. What is the job of the mediator? What's his role? Okay, so he's relating information back and forth between parties. He's trying to bring them together, to reconcile them. Yeah, that's right. Yeah. And he's trying to either make peace or conduct business or whatever it is between two parties, relating that information. Could that information be related without the mediator? Could that reconciliation take place without the mediator? No, the mediator is absolutely necessary in this case. Our sin has driven us far from God. And so we are in need of a bridge in that gap. And Jesus is acting as that bridge, and he is the mediator. But Jesus, was Jesus God? Or is Jesus God, I guess maybe is a better way to phrase that. Yeah, was Jesus a man? So who better to mediate between us and God? And yet, as Jesus does that, he's in effect submitting to both parties. He's submitting to the Father to accomplish his will, and he's submitting to us by hearing our prayers, by, you know, bending his ear and relating information. He's acting on our behalf, and in a way, he is submitting. And now, I'm not diminishing Jesus' position at the right hand of the Father. It's not what I'm doing. But the fact is, he's giving his time and attention to us. And that is a form of submitting, of serving. Okay, does that make sense? Is that kind of clear as mud? I'm kind of jumbling all over my words here this morning. Sunday mornings in the springtime are hard. We've been up on Saturday and we've been doing all the chores, and then we come in and it's difficult. Okay, so I just want to be sure we set all these things up. The manner in which Jesus accomplished his task is just as important as the end result. Jesus' selflessness was the basis for everything he did and said. He, as we read in Philippians chapter 2, he emptied himself and he humbled himself to accomplish the Father's will. He never compromised his mission by acting selfishly. What human being can say that they have never acted selfishly? Right? But Jesus always wanted to accomplish the will of the Father. And so everything he did, whether we like it or not, whether we understand it or not, everything he did is for our good. He's acting selflessly, serving mankind. This is the basis for the attitude and the conduct of God's people. We look to him for his example, and we operate in the same capacity. And when we do that, we will look like him. That's James' whole point in James chapter 1. True and undefiled religion is this, right? To take care of those who can't take care of themselves. And all manner of things that James has to say about godly conduct and service. So we get to this next section about, I desire therefore that in every place the men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling. There's an important contextual note that we want to make here as we kind of start to get into this section. The following teaching, first of all, is about men and women specifically. This is when Paul uses the word men here, it is not mankind as he has already done. This is not the word anthropos. This is specifically the word andros, which means men, males. And then also the word for females or women or Greek is funny because the word for women and the word for wife are basically the same word. So it's just interesting how this parses out. But considering that he's just gotten done talking to men, I think he does mean women as a gender. The following teaching about men and women is directly related then to accomplishing God's purpose for the church. And if we skip ahead to chapter 3 and verse 15, that's why Paul says he's writing this letter. If I should be delayed, I have written so that you will know how people ought to act in God's household, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and the foundation of truth. And so the main thrust of what we're talking about then is acting as a part of God's household. So keep in mind that he's already cited Jesus' role in accomplishing this purpose. And so when Paul begins this section, it's in relation to what has just come before. Think about how Jesus submitted. If you have a question about what he means by something, or you're unsure about how something is done or carried out, or, you know, to what end that should be taken, always first go back to Jesus and then parse it out from there. He did not cite Jesus there for no reason. And he does this in many of his letters, doesn't he? I think specifically of the Ephesian letter. Remember, right before he gives instruction on husbands and wives, what does he reference right before that? He talks about Christ and the church. And then he says, in the same way, accomplish these things. And so he's doing the same thing here. So when we read this, we've got to keep in mind the next parts of Paul's letter in light of what he has just said to maintain the original intent of the letter. So let's dive in. Verse 8. I desire, therefore, that in every place the men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling. Fellas, when we pray, do we have to lift up our hands? Is that what he's saying? What's he saying? What are holy hands? Okay, you said the psalmist?
The psalmist talks about it in the way that I think he's talking about. James will also talk about purify your hearts, cleanse your hands, in chapter 4.
Yes.
And those two go together because the psalms begins that way. Psalm 24 will talk about clean hands.
Okay. Yes.
Clean hands and your hands. Represent in a number of ways your life and what you're doing with your life.
Mm-hmm.
And you're busy doing this or not doing that. And so that being true, God connects that with your motivation, your attitude,
mm-hmm.
your hands. And so did they literally do that? Maybe some did on occasion. But I think it's the posture of your heart that is making you do that.
Okay. All right. Eddie, did you have...
Yeah, I was suggesting also the idea of lifting up each other's hands.
Okay.
This is in the context of what our relationship is with others in the local church.
Okay. All right. So, yeah, I've seen people that have kind of sat in the pew. They're not doing anything ostentatious, but they have sat in the pew as they pray. Don't ask me what I was doing with my eyes open during the prayer, but probably tending to a child. But... they have prayed with their hands up. Anything wrong with that? No, of course not. There's not anything wrong with it. But is that what Paul's referencing? I think Dempsey and Eddie are both right, that this is not necessarily a posture for prayer, but a prerequisite. It's not about what your hands are doing. It's about what your heart is doing. Because what your heart does will affect your hands. And so, as Dempsey mentioned, I have up here Psalm 24 in reference. And Psalm 24 is not the only place that talks about this, but this one is very specifically kind of the same idea. Who may ascend the hill of the Lord? What are we doing when we pray? What are we doing when we pray? We're talking to God. We're approaching, as Eddie says many times when he prays, we are approaching the throne of God. And I always appreciate that reminder at the beginning of a prayer. We're not just bowing our heads and saying words and agreeing with them. We are approaching the King of all creation and making supplications, prayers, thanksgiving, all of those things. Okay, so this is not necessarily a specified posture for prayer. He's not prescribing how we should physically be, but the status of our heart. Think back to the Sermon on the Mount. Remember when Jesus is talking about if you have an issue with a brother, okay, and you need to go offer a sacrifice, what does he say that needs to be done first? You've got to go take care of that issue. That's exactly right. You need to take care of whatever wrong has been done either to or by the brother and rectify that before you come to the altar. And I would submit, although Jesus doesn't specifically use these words, but I would submit it's because that person is coming to the altar with unclean hands. There's something that's in the way, that's marring the image. And Jesus says, you need to take care of that before you come to the Father, because that's getting in the way. And so this is the same idea. I want the men in every place to pray, lifting up holy hands. And look what how he characterizes it: without anger or argument. This is not about our quarrels together. This is not about us fighting against government or authorities or any of those things. Our purpose is to come to the Father and ask that his will be done in whatever form that takes. His will be done. And so anger and quarreling don't come into it, because God's will is the only thing that matters in our supplications to him. Now, you know, I was kind of thinking through this, and maybe this is taking the grammar a little too far. I don't know, but lifting up may also not necessarily refer to an action during prayer, or only to an action during prayer, but also to the action that results from prayer, performed without anger or quarreling or dissension. Are our prayers always answered the way that we want them to be? No, they're not. Is sometimes the answer to our prayer something that we don't necessarily want to do? Something that might bring us into conflict or argument with someone. And so he says, then, part of this holy hands concept is carrying out that will without argument or dissension. Because, I mean, you think about it, you know, if I'm praying to God, that's just between me and God. Who am I arguing or having dissension with? Well, it's got to be something about how that's carried out, how that plays out. Any thoughts or questions on that? I'm interested to hear.
You know, praying for certain things, not answering certain things that might not be what we want, but what is.
Yes.
We like mother has metastatic ovarian. Her mom's first day tonight. She's saying, Lord, just call her home, because it's the kindest thing to do. All people, till Jesus comes, and if we never had anybody die, we would rather plan.
Sure. And that was really a major thrust of Dan's lesson last week. It was really good. I'd invite you to go back and listen to it if you haven't heard it. About, you know, what if sometimes the answer is no. What if he does not rescue us? Our job is, here's that word again, to submit to the will of the Father. It is all about submission. And so coming to the Father with holy hands means I have set aside my personal wants and will, selfish wants and will, and I am seeking the Father's wants and will. You know, would not my will, but thy will be done. Okay. And so as James says, we pray, if the Father wills, then allow this to be accomplished. Very good. Anything else? David.
The language here, I find interesting. The language here, without anger,
yes.
Uh-huh. Right. But it doesn't say, it's not promising a rose garden. It doesn't say be happy. It doesn't say agree with everything your
right.
says.
Right.
But restrain those differences within harmony rather than anger.
That's right.
I think it's an important thing to remember, particularly in our congregation, as we survived a number of storms.
Mm-hmm. Sure. I mean, when Jesus was in the garden, did he want to go to the cross based on his prayer? No, of course he didn't. But what did he say? Not my will, but thy will. I'm here to accomplish your will. I'm submitting to you, Father. And so, yeah, there are just going to be things that we don't necessarily want to do, and that things that we could potentially argue with God about. I don't like the way this is happening. I don't like the way you're calling me to carry this out. But it needs to be done because it's your will. And your will, to go back to the point that we've been emphasizing this whole book, your will is for our good, whether we see it in the moment or not. It's always for our good. Very good. Okay, well, let's jump ahead then. So we have this instruction to men. Now let's get to instructions to women. Again, keep this in the context. All right, so likewise, so in regard to everything that I've already said, likewise also that women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel with modesty and self-control, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly attire, but with what is proper for women who profess godliness with good works. Now, of the teaching that Paul is about to give, is currently giving on women, I think this one might be among the easiest for us to understand and kind of go along with, right? Again, he says likewise. So in regard to what I've already said, in regard to what I just said to men, in the same way, I desire that women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel with modesty and self-control. So this instruction is related to the instruction above it because both are about holiness. Remember, that's what we said when we studied Leviticus way back when. We can look at Leviticus and we can be like, these laws are weird sometimes. Like, God called them to do things that we don't always understand. They had so many laws of purity and so many rituals that they had to do and feast days to remember and all of those things. But what were all those laws about? What were they about? They were about holiness. This is what it takes for you to look set apart, for you to be set apart for my purpose. Okay, so when we're reading through this, we've already seen that he tells the men specifically, I want you to lift up holy hands, hands that are set apart, hands that look different. And so now he says the women are to dress themselves in modest clothing with decency and good sense. Now, if I am representing a king, if I'm representing our president or whoever, what do you think that I should be adorned like? Don't think in terms of men or women, just a representative of a king or an emissary. What do we think as humans that they should be adorned like? Okay, respectable. They should be like a diplomat. Okay, think about the kings in the Bible. What are they wearing? Kind of adornment have they got? They got a crown. They're wearing gold. They're wearing purple. They got all the good stuff. Okay, we're kind of putting it in today. They got Gucci. They got, they're wearing they're shopping at Saks Fifth Avenue and all those types of places, right? They got the best of the best. And therefore, somebody that's representing them should also represent that high office in a similar manner, right? They should be dressed very finely so that people know I'm coming from somewhere important. That's our perception of that. And, you know, there's nothing wrong with an official dressing up and us, you know, and people wanting to portray them correctly. How does Paul say that people, and specifically here women, are supposed to represent the master? Exactly. How did Jesus come to earth? Did he come in splendor? Did he come in finery and gold and light and thunder and fire and chariots? Is that how he came to earth? No, that's not how he came to earth. He came to the lowliest place, to the lowliest family, in the lowliest conditions, among the lowliest people, and then he had to be put on the run from those people. He wasn't even allowed to stay in his own country when he was born, when he was small. He had to flee and come back because he was born in the lowliest position. Now, when Jesus kind of comes into his own, does he assume all that power and fame and gold and prestige? No. He goes and walks around a lake with poor fishermen. He goes and finds tax collectors that people hate, and he eats with them. He goes and walks among prostitutes and folks who society just hates and considers unclean. He goes up to a man who's living, you know, in a country among swine, and he heals him. He goes to the people who are diseased with skin diseases. That's how Jesus operates. He operates in humility, and he never once tries to physically kind of befit that office, because that's not what it's about. Eddie.
And as Nancy talked about in one of our recent classes, even when he comes to accept the kingship,
yes,
he comes as the Son of David, riding on a donkey, but not just a donkey, but actually the foal of a donkey, which mm-hmm. no one has ever ridden before.
Right.
So even in accepting the kingship,
yep,
he accepts it in the lowliest possible way.
Mm-hmm. Yes. Yep. And so, again, this is a running thread through this whole thing. The women are to dress themselves in modest clothing with decency and good sense, not with elaborate hairstyles and gold, pearls, expensive apparel, but with good works. And so when Jesus came, how did we know he was who he said he was? Yes, by the teaching. Of course, Jesus taught like no one else ever taught. But what did Jesus do to back up that teaching? He did miracles and good works. That's right. He acts on behalf of the people, submitting to them and putting himself in their situation, not calling all men to come directly to him. Right? So that's how he operates. And people can see then that there's something different. The outer self should reflect the inner self. And we can say that with Jesus, that his outer self was also humble. What does Isaiah 53 say about his appearance? There's nothing about him physically that we should desire him. There's nothing about his physical appearance that's going to draw you to him. So there's got to be something else. And that's what he's saying. And of course, Peter will make this same point. Paul has made similar points in some of his other letters. The word here, adorn, I think is very interesting, because the word adorn or wear is the word kosmein, which means to put in order. It's the same word from which we get the word cosmos, the ordered universe. And so when we see that word, the etymology of it should take us all the way back out to creation. And of course, Paul's going to go there in just a second. This is the orderly way for things to happen. So if we're putting this in that vein, the women are to dress themselves, to order themselves in modest clothing with order. You're to order yourself with order. Does that make sense? Is that perfectly clear? Everybody got that? Know what that means? Okay. And the word there, modesty, is the word eidos, which means a sense of shame, or yours might have a subnote that says shamefacedness. Now, what does that mean? You're supposed to dress as if you are shamed? What does that mean? This, I'm submitting in. I'm
going to go back to the beginning again. Adam and Eve, when they sinned, they were ashamed,
mm-hmm.
and they would depress themselves because of their shame.
Okay.
And so it really takes us back to that very beginning.
Uh-huh. Very good. Did I see another hand over here? Okay. So you could potentially go way back to the beginning where shame is mentioned. Is shame necessarily, you know, we think of kind of shame in our culture, and we don't like shaming people. Well, we say we don't like shaming people. But to, you know, for us to say some so-and-so should be ashamed of such immoral behavior, you know, Dempsey.
It's non-verbal sense of shame.
Okay.
The prophets and Jeremiah and Ezekiel both said of Israel at one time in the temple was about to fall and to destroy. One of the charges God makes is you've lost the ability to blush.
Mm-hmm. Very good.
You don't have any sense of shame.
Right.
The decency and honorable behavior that I've called you to have a holy heart and life, you have hardened yourself against them. And so they've lost that honorable sense of shame and decency.
Mm-hmm.
A person who's Paul is describing here deflects themselves and reflects the Lord and Master that find the honor. You want to deflect from yourself. And so, you know, look at me, look at me. And whether it's too little or too much, it's the same principle. It's not look at me, it's see Jesus in me.
Right.
See Jesus.
Yep.
And see Jesus in the way I dress. See Jesus in the way I adorn myself.
Mm-hmm.
It's another way, really, to bring people to Jesus, is in the way I adorn myself.
Right.
Want to reflect him, deflect from yourself. And that requires an honorable sense of shame.
It does. It does. And so, as I got up here, this is not, this shame that he's talking about is not dishonor. That, you know, when we use that word shame, that's what we typically think of. Dishonor on you, dishonor on your horse, dishonor on your house. Not dishonor, but also not seeking honor, seeking attention. And so that's what Dempsey just said. Not seeking honor on the basis of outward appearance or intrinsic value or any of those things. God will give us honor. That's what Jesus said in the Beatitudes. Blessed are you when you so-and-so, okay? So God will assign honor, but God will assign honor on his terms. And the irony is that in seeking to set oneself apart in man's eyes, we do the opposite in God's eyes. And so what he talks about then is not with adornment, but with conduct. For the woman, her good conduct will set her apart. And there's that concept of holiness again. Her good conduct will set her apart, and her good conduct is an act of worship. Okay? What she does is for God's glory, and therefore it is an act of worship. It all points back to him. All right, well, let's move ahead. We've got just a minute left, and I want to be sure we get to this. Let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. Yet she will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith and love and holiness with self-control. And so that word there then that he uses, let a woman learn quietly and remain quiet. The word, I'm not even going to attempt to pronounce it, is not necessarily, I'm going to put it that way, not necessarily meaning keep your mouth shut. That's not the idea that Paul is getting across. How that's carried out, we've got individually that has to be worked through. But what Paul means is it is a characteristic of quietude, of quietness and calmness and reservedness. That's the idea that word conveys. So let a woman learn quietly with all, here's our word again, submissiveness. And so submission is one of the major themes here. Now, he does qualify this. He does say, I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain in quietude. She is to be in quiet, silence. Okay. Now, we don't know everything mentioned to this point in the letter. Many of the things that Paul has talked about have been a hindrance of some sort to the church's work, or have been in response to something that is hindering the church's work. You think about the false teachers. You think about potentially people praying against governments or, you know, with false motives or any of those things. So Paul is addressing situations that maybe the Ephesian church was dealing with. And this may be the same. We don't know. Obviously, Ephesus is the, the high seat, the kind of dwelling of the temple of Diana, Artemis. And so you have a female goddess that is the patron of this city. And therefore, females may have been elevated, had some sort of elevated status or voice or something like that. We don't know if there's some sort of cultural or specific issue in the church at Ephesus with women assuming leadership roles, but there are hints of some unruly behavior elsewhere in the letter. And so Paul may be addressing that. Now, I want to, as the kids are coming up, I want to address this. Paul relays his command for women and qualifies it by pointing back to the order of creation. Adam was created first and then Eve. Adam was created with the intent. Remember, how did he say he would create them? For what reason he would create them? He was created with the intent that he would rule over the creation. Okay? Eve was created from Adam with the intent that she would be a helper for him in that work. Now, she also, as a human made in God's image, in some way has dominion over creation. However, she is still in a supportive role to Adam. Does that make sense? Okay. So their worth is not what's in question here. Their role is what is being talked about here. And those are two very different things that society will say are not different. If she can't do the same thing, that means she's not of the same value. And that is not Paul's point. Okay? So, Adam still exercises headship. He is the leader and the protector in the order of creation. And so he references Eve being deceived, and he says, by deviating from this order, Eve submitting to Adam, Eve circumvented Adam's authority and fell. However, as we know from the story, not to be left out, Adam violated his own leadership role by willingly following Eve into sin. Adam went into this sin with eyes wide open. Okay? Eve was deceived, but Adam went into this sin with eyes wide open, and he should have been the leader and protector that he needed to be. We'll finish this thought next week, and I'll be interested for any comments or questions at that time. Thank you.